All right, good morning. Excuse me. All right, let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
We are glad to have all of you with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The Bible records many prayers, for which I am glad. I think there's a lot we can learn from the various prayers in the Bible. We have a whole book of Psalms, which are written prayers for our instruction and for our worship. Two prayers in particular have been attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. One in Matthew 6, which is called the Lord's Prayer, and the other one here in John 17. The prayer in Matthew 6 and recorded again in Luke 11 is what is called a model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. It's not really a prayer that he would have prayed in its entirety because it asks for forgiveness of sins, and we know that Jesus had no sins to be forgiven. But here in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. It's the longest of any of Jesus' recorded prayers and has been variously called his high priestly prayer, his prayer of dedication, and his prayer of intercession, in which he prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, his first followers, verses 6 to 19, and those who would become his followers through the ministry of the apostles in verses 20 to 26. As one commentator has said, in some respects, this prayer is a summary of the entire fourth gospel to this point. Its principal themes include Jesus' obedience to his Father, the glorification of his Father through his death and exaltation, the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, the choosing of the disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity modeled on the unity of the Father and the Son, and their final destiny in the presence of the Father and the Son. So as we go through this prayer, and I'm going to follow the outline that's generally given, verses 1 to 5, then verses 6 to 19, and then verses 20 to 26. That's the general division of this chapter, and we'll cover it in three messages. But as we go through this prayer, we need to keep in mind John's purpose for writing his gospel, and he clearly tells us what that purpose is in John 20, 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So everything John writes, and he is selective in what he wrote, he intends to inspire faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as we go through this prayer, we're going to see statements designed to support that purpose for which Jesus, for which John wrote. And I trust that these messages will indeed inspire your faith and strengthen your faith in Christ. So I want to begin by reading the first five verses, which is our text for today. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We find here a truly spiritual conversation that Jesus had with his Father in heaven. This is truly a holy conversation in which God the Son speaks to God the Father. But it's connected with what he just told his 11 closest followers in chapter 16. I could have easily begun reading in 16:29, in which Jesus said, or his disciples said to Jesus, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. What we find in chapters 14, 15, and 16 basically is Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. He knows he's about to die. He knows he's going to be separated from them, and he has a lot to say to them, and that's what John records in three chapters. Part of it they understood, part of it they didn't understand. They said in verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." That's going to be important later on in Jesus' prayer as he refers to that. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Notice how he identifies God as his Father, and then chapter 17 is the Father to whom he prays. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these things. What things? Same things that he referred to in verse 33. These things. All that I've said, John wrote in 13, 14, 15, and 16. "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Now Jesus prays to his Father. And it says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he then speaks. John records this prayer posture of Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. And I couldn't help but think that must have had some kind of impact, lasting impact on John for him to record that. If I was talking about one of you praying, I probably wouldn't say, "And Mike bowed his head and began to pray." But John says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I don't think this is just a simple prayer posture, though it was customary. The heavenward glance was not just because that's where God lives up in the sky somewhere, but I think it acknowledges the supremacy of God as helper and king. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth." Psalm 123 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So Jesus here, I think, has an exalted view of God. This is also seen in how he addressed him. He called him Father 6 times throughout this conversation, as well as Holy Father in verse 11 and Righteous Father in verse 25. So we're not only talking about an intimacy that Jesus had with his Father, but also a reverence. And I would submit to you that it was an extreme reverence for him to call his Father Holy Father and Righteous Father. If Jesus had that kind of respect for his Father, how much more should we? If Jesus looked to his Father for help, how much more should we? After he addresses his Father, he then makes a simple declaration. The hour has come. Now, John recorded a lot about Christ's hour in his gospel. And I want to run through this a little bit. I won't make comments, but I do want to point out these multiple statements that John refers to. In John chapter 2, verse 4, you recall this is the first miracle that Jesus performed, the miracle at Cana, at the wedding, in which he turned water into wine, and they ran out of wine, and his mother, being very sensitive to the need and of the bride and the groom, told Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus, not being disrespectful, says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus lived among unbelieving brothers, unbelieving family members. His brothers didn't believe in him yet. And it was the time for the feast of booths, the feast of tabernacles. And they told him to go on up to Jerusalem, go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works which you're doing. They want him to go ahead and show off, because they probably thought he was a show off. So go ahead, go on up to Judea, show off so that your disciples can see what you're doing. Show yourself to the world. And not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to him, my time, and that word is literally, my hour is not yet here, but your time, your hour is always convenient. Chapter 7, verse 30, later on, after Jesus got himself into some trouble in the temple from teaching, said, I have not come of myself, verse 28, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. A very similar situation. Jesus was always provoking the religious leaders, and they had this intense antagonism against him. Verse 20 of chapter 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, verse 20 speaks about some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast of Passover. And these Greeks came to Philip and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went, and Philip both went to Jesus and told them, these Greeks are wanting to see you. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, he says, the hour has come. And now we get an idea of what hour is involved when he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says again, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then there's one more reference to this hour in chapter 13, actually three references or in this one chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and again, we get now more information about what that hour involved, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you remember what happened in chapter 13 where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, all 12 of them at this time, even the feet of his betrayer, Judas, he washed, and the one who would deny him, Peter, he washed his feet. And then they had the Passover meal in which Jesus indicated who it was that would betray him, verse 30, or verses 27 to 30, Satan entering into Judas, and he went out to betray him. And verse 31, then Jesus says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And now we come to Jesus saying to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Jesus' entire life converged on this glorious moment. He always lived with this hour in view. He knew he only had 3 years or so to do what he was going to do to accomplish his mission. The big difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus knew when he was going to die. We do not. Jesus knew how much time he had to finish his ministry. We do not. Therefore, it's vital for us to do whatever we're going to do for God now, while we live. We must work while it is day, because the night of death is coming when no more work can be done. So if you're sitting out there and thinking, someday I'm going to get to doing the Lord's work, you're only deceiving yourself into thinking that you're going to have a someday. If we're going to do God's work, it's got to be done now while we live. And I always live with that tension. There's all kinds of things I want to do for the Lord later on after I retire. And I've got 4.5 more years and according to my plan. Well, who knows, I've got 4.5 more years to go till I got my 20 in. Who knows? So I need to take advantage of whatever opportunities come my way. And so do you, to take advantage of the now, of your hour, whatever it is that God wants you to do. And I don't know what that will be. But you pray and you ask God. The hour that Christ spoke about was the hour of his death. And this again acknowledged the sovereignty of God in carrying out a plan that had been made before creation to purchase salvation for all who would believe, to reconcile the world to himself by Christ's death on the cross. And this would result in the glorification of God. For Jesus, his journey towards Calvary involved rejection by his own people, John 1:11. His own sorrow and grief over that rejection, Matthew 23. It would involve betrayal by one of his first followers, which we've already seen in John 13, and it's recorded in Luke 22. It would also involve the denial of another close companion, Peter. All the rest of his closest followers would scatter and leave him alone, according to 16:32 that I read. But he was not alone, for his Father was with him. His hour would also involve intense emotional and physical pain and suffering from the taunts and hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. And we can hardly imagine the excruciating pain from crucifixion itself. It was a very agonizing form of death. And yet Jesus says to his Father, the hour has come. And this hour would even involve Jesus feeling as if his Father had abandoned him when for 3 hours the sun hid its face from him and darkness covered the land. And Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to ask the question, why indeed? And Jesus knew the answer, and he affirmed it to his Father. The time had come for the Father to glorify the Son and for the Son to glorify the Father. The time had come for the Father to put Christ on display in all his perfections and splendor and majesty, so that both he and the Father would get all the praise and the adoration and worship they deserve as God. So when you speak of Christ dying on the cross for sinners, don't gloss over that so quickly. That was a glorious moment. That was a time when Christ was glorified. That was a time when the Father was glorified. And that's what most sinners don't understand who've heard Christ died for sinners. They almost have this attitude, well, so what? I'll tell you, so what? It was so that Jesus could be glorified for who he was, and the Father could be glorified as the great planner of redemption and for who he was. Jesus purchased the redemption. God planned the redemption. The Holy Spirit will apply the redemption, and that's what makes the cross so glorious. So when you look at a cross, you can rightly think agony and death, pain and suffering, but you also need to think glory. The cross was the means for the mutual glorification of God. The Father glorified the Son, and the Son glorified the Father on that tree. And these first five verses focus on glory. Some form is used five times in just these five verses. And that's the theme or the crux of this paragraph. Jesus prayed for the glory of God, and so should we. Verses 1 and 5 are bookends, marking off the theme. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's move on to verse 2. And we'll get through this in three messages. We will. Just trust me. Verse 2 tells us another aspect of the glorification of God. Even as, or just as you gave him authority over all flesh, over all humanity, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This other aspect of the glorification of God is when God gave to Jesus in eternity past authority to give eternal life to those the Father had given Jesus. Here Jesus described his followers in gift language. Jesus had the authority from his Father to give eternal life to all those who he had given him. In fact, we see three gifts here. We see the gift of sovereign authority over all humanity. And this was already referred to in chapter 5, verse 27, where Jesus says that he gave him authority. Verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. People just don't think of Jesus as the one that's going to judge them. They think of Jesus as the Savior, which he was when he came the first time. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who's going to judge when he comes again. And as we finished our study in Revelation 19, 20, we saw the judgment of Jesus upon this world as he comes riding on a horse. If you want to think that's a literal horse, fine. But, and he comes with a sword, and he's going to come to execute judgment. At his coming, kings and rulers and military people are going to say, "Hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb and the one sitting on the throne. Hide us." Jesus has that authority over all flesh, over all humanity. And in chapter 10 and verse 18, we also read another aspect of that authority where it says, "No one has taken..." He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father, because the Father has given all things into the hands of his Son." But not only is the gift of sovereign authority over all humanity, but there is the gift of eternal life. And then there's the gift of those whom the Father had given Jesus. Theologians would later call these the elect. And I don't mind using that term. Five times in this passage, Jesus referred to his own as those the Father gave him. It's found in verse 2. It's found in twice in verse 6. It's found in verse 9. It's found in verse 24. It's found in chapter 6, verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." So let's look at verse 3 now, where one of these gifts that Jesus gives is the gift of eternal life. And I hope that you look at that life that you have from Christ as truly a gift. It's not something you've earned. It is not something that we work for. It's not something that can be bought by us. It is gift. It is a gift. Verse 3 is one of the most important verses in the New Testament because it tells us what eternal life is. If you had to define eternal life to someone, you couldn't do any better than what Jesus said here. "And this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That they know you, the only true God. Jesus describes eternal life in terms of intimacy and not biology. The emphasis on eternal life is not its longevity, but its quality, its intimacy with the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son. Eternal life is a personal relationship with God. And notice how Jesus links himself with God. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. So that you can say eternal life is knowing God. And you can say eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. And you'd be right in both instances. Here's another way Jesus claims equality with God. And John records this or repeats this in his epistle, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where he says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. This also gives us support that Jesus would be the one to bring in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's another indication of how this personal relationship comes about. The knowledge of God is the same as having knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you are in a right relationship with Him. Let me just read a couple of quotations from different commentators on this verse. It says, "Thus a person who knows God has an intimate personal relationship with Him. And that relationship is eternal, not temporal. Eternal life is not simply endless existence. Everyone will exist somewhere forever," according to Matthew 25:46. "But the question is, in what condition or in what relationship will they spend eternity?" Another said something similar. "It is not just unending life in the sense of prolonged duration. Rather, eternal life is a quality of life, with its quality derived from a relationship with God. This relationship, being in relationship with the Father, the one true God, is also with Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. This is in accord with Jesus' statement in John 10:10, that he has come that people might have life and have it abundantly. Abundant eternal life is defined as knowing or being in relationship with the Father and the Son. For John, this knowledge is not intellectual, but relational. It involves being in relationship. So if I ask you, do you have eternal life? I'm asking you if you know God. Are you intimate with God? Do you personally know God and Jesus Christ by experience? Or do you just know about Him? Eternal life is a life composed of knowing God by experience." This is utterly amazing, people. God is knowable. We get to know Him. We get to know the one who created all things. And as your worship meditation read, He created the earth and everything on it. He created the seas and everything in it. I was just watching a public television program the other day on the seas and what's in the seas and the incredible creatures that God has made. I'm not talking about the fish and the whales and the sharks and all of that. These were specialized creatures that some of which are kind of microscopic and you can't even see them. But they were talking about certain jellyfish, and they had these incredible jellyfish and these little fish that find their protection in the jellyfish. God made all of that, and we get to know Him personally and intimately. We get to have our sins forgiven. Who's the greatest person you know? That person is nothing compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ that we get to know. Years ago, I would get to say, who remembers Jesse Helms? Okay, some of you remember Jesse Helms, okay. I had breakfast one time with Jesse Helms. Man, I was down in Union County and pastor of a church down there, and we had a prayer breakfast, and they asked me to come and pray, and I sat right next to Jesse Helms, and afterwards he gave me a picture that's signed, and he said to me, If you ever come to Washington, the latch is always on the outside. Now, how many of you know what that expression means? The latch is always on the outside. See, in the old days, they used to have a latch on a wooden door that you could pull in if you were going to kind of lock your door. But if you're going to let somebody in the house, you'd leave the latch on the other side so that they could open the door and come on in. He said, if you're ever in Washington, the latch is always on the outside. That means you got a welcome an open invitation to come and see him. And I thought, wonderful, wow, Jesse Helms, Senator of North Carolina. I know him. I know Jesus Christ. I know God through Jesus Christ. And that is eternal life. God is not so transcendent that he refuses to let his creatures get close to him. But the means to that end is through what Christ achieved on the cross. Now look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice the past tense. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Wait a minute, Jesus. You haven't said it's finished yet, right? You haven't gone to the cross yet. That's the work that the Father sent him to do. You've not finished it. Why are you talking this way? Because he's speaking in certainty, because he knows it's going to happen. This is how we can speak in certainty. He knew the scriptures. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He knew what the scripture was, and he knew what was going to be fulfilled, so he could speak in past tense as if it already happened. Such is the spirit of certainty and confidence in the sovereignty of God and the complete fulfillment of all his promises, all his words. And in verse 5 again, and Jesus doesn't do it just here. He does it in verse 11 where he says, I'm no longer in the world. What do you mean you're no longer in the world? You're standing right there praying. And yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. No, he hasn't. Not yet. But he speaks with certainty because he knows it's going to happen. That's why you can trust him. You can trust God completely. He knows the future. He's there. It's certain. We have no need to worry about what's going to happen to our nation. The Father's there. God's there. It's all certain. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen to you personally. Your destiny is certain if you know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. We're going to get into that. But let me just close here and apply some stuff. Because in verse 5, he gives us more information about the kind of glory that he's talking about. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And this obviously points back to Christ's eternal preexistence with the Father before his incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face, sharing equal glory together, which he gave up when he took on flesh. There are some things that I want us to apply here, some things that we have in common with Jesus. There are some things we don't have in common because he's God and we're not. But there are some things that we have in common. And the first thing is praying for the glorification of Jesus and His Father. Here, God is asking God to glorify God so that God can glorify God. Do you get that? But we're not God. But we can pray for the glorification of God. We can pray for the glorification of Jesus Christ in all this earth and of His Father. We can pray for God to enable us to glorify Him while we live. And because of this emphasis on glorifying God, I'm modifying our motto for this year. Our theme. I'm not changing it. I'm adding to it. Dedicated to God because of the mercies of God for the glory of God. Right? Dedicated to God because of the mercies of God for the glory of God. That's the first application. Second application, another matter that we can have in common with Jesus is that we can view obedience and suffering as means of glorifying the Father. We can view obedience and suffering as means of glorifying the Father. So often we want to avoid pain and suffering at all costs, but we don't realize that our faithful obedience and endurance of those difficult times can be the very means by which God can be magnified and exalted in ourselves and to others. Remember Jesus' hour. My hour has come. It was not an hour for Him to go on vacation. It was His hour by which, through suffering, He would glorify the Father. Don't try to avoid suffering. If it will glorify your Father. Pain is not pleasant, I understand that. But it can be the means by which you glorify God. And third application, we can also glorify the Father as Jesus did by telling others how they can have eternal life. And it comes by knowing God and by believing the words that He gave us, in other words, the gospel. And we'll get into that later on in this prayer. So Ruby's going to come, and we're going to close out by singing hymn number 72.